Hey, listen, it's good to see everyone this morning to open God's Word and come together and to prepare our hearts for the communion table later in our service. We're going to continue our study this morning of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're looking at the last paragraph of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We are in an ongoing verse-by-verse study of this tremendous epistle. Each week seems to bring us something new, some new topic. That's the nature of writing to a church with many issues to talk about, and that's what the Apostle Paul is doing throughout this letter. We come to verses 24 through 27 at the end of the ninth chapter. We considered this last week. We'll consider it again this week. Let me read these verses to you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. As you notice in those verses, the Apostle Paul compares the Christian life to a race, the Christian race. I say that because this is a passage for believers. You're placed on the track once you become a believer. This is not about running to gain salvation. This is for those who already have salvation and have been placed in their lane on the track. That is what this passage is about. Our daily progress in growing in Christ's likeness is what these verses are teaching us. That growing in sanctification, that growing in holiness as a Christian. This is not the expectation for a non-believer. You're not even in this race if you're a non-believer. This is a race that we as believers are running. A race to become more and more like Jesus Christ. I like a verse in Galatians 4:19. You can just jot this down and look at it sometime. Galatians 4:19, Paul writes, "My children, with whom I am again in labor, I'm laboring until Christ is formed in you." I love that verse. I just think that sort of sums up his ministry. His ministry was one of laboring so that Christ would be formed in those to whom he was ministering to. That was the goal, that they become like Christ. That was his passion in ministry, and that was certainly the case and what he wanted for the church at Corinth as well. But when it comes to Corinth, there was some concern because it seemed like there were many in that church, that problem-plagued church, that we're not running a race, or the race, the Christian race, with any anticipation of, quote, winning the race. They were more in tune with losing it. They were showing no self-control. They were not working out their salvation. They were not doing those things that are in line with our sanctification, us becoming more like Jesus Christ. In fact, they were doing things that were the very opposite of that. And so what Paul is doing in chapter 9 is using himself as an example of how he runs the race, of how he does this, and so that he might teach them how they too can become a mature Christian. I said to you last week, you want to become a mature Christian. And the first thing to do to become a mature Christian is to make sure you're a Christian. But the growing in Christ-likeness and growing in maturity and growing in holiness and sanctification, that is what these verses are teaching. J.C. Ryle wrote a book on holiness, excellent book. He was in England back at the turn of the 20th century, late 1800s. He wrote a book on holiness, excellent book. He tells us in that book, in the introduction to that book, he tells us what sanctification is not. That's how he starts it out. And we're talking about progressive sanctification. And he says this is what progressive sanctification is not. And he says that in that introduction, he says genuine sanctification is not, number one, just merely talking about religion. He says some people are very good at talking, but not living out Christianity. Christ-like character does include talk, he says, talking about God and Scripture, but it's never limited to that. Just using all the Christian code words and meaning nothing by it is not genuine sanctification. It's easy to talk the talk, is his point. Very easy to do that, but it doesn't mean you're walking the walk. He says in that introduction as well, another point he makes, sanctification does not consist of temporary religious feelings that come and go. At times, you get these elevated feelings at a worship service. You feel close to God. You have some momentary emotional commitment to God. He's saying those feelings that come and go, he says, that is not sanctification. He says holiness doesn't come and go. Holiness comes and stays. Holiness must be more than just momentary passing religious mood. A third thing he says in the introduction of that book is true sanctification does not consist in outward formalism. Things like church attendance and serving in the church. Things that are very important, he says, but mere external performance of religious duties is not holiness either. Some people go through all the hoops, as we talked about last week, but not a lot of real depth of Christ-likeness. Fourthly, he says, sanctification does not consist in retirement from our place in life and the renunciation of our social duties. Talks about becoming a monk, basically. The monastic idea. Escape from the world and pursue some kind of self-focus, meditation, and study. He says monastic escapism has no place in Scripture, has no place in the church. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We will escape from the world when Christ takes us out of the world. And finally, he says sanctification does not consist in the occasional performances of right actions. He calls them spasmodic fits of goodness. He says a lifestyle of worldliness peppered here and there with an occasional good deed, like helping someone cross the street or carry their groceries, he says this is very distant from genuine holiness. He says you can live a very casual, unsanctified life and say you're a follower of Jesus. You can have easygoing worldliness and sort of pepper your life with these spasmodic acts of goodness, like a stick floating in the water, and wherever it goes, that's where you go. This is not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, holiness and sanctification is a task that takes determination and God's help. It takes hard work to work out your salvation. That's what he's saying. So, what is it? Turn back to Romans 13, 14. I just want to go there and remind you of this I said last week, because in simplest form, this is the two components of Christian maturity. I just want to remind you of these. I just want to remind you of these once again. Two statements of Christian maturity, two statements of progressive sanctification and what they are. This sums it up. Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 says, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. There you have two components, two categories to pursue in the Christian race, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. The first component, growing in your daily love and adoration and worship of Christ. Growing in your dependence on Christ. That's what fuels all sanctification. That love for Christ. That relationship and growing relationship with Christ. You put on the Lord Jesus. Our Christian life is not about keeping a list of rules. It's a love relationship with our Savior. It's loving Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. If you any kind of changed behavior that doesn't have Christ at the center, you can't describe it as sanctification. It just becomes legalism. Christ must be at the center, fueling our sanctification, fueling our desire to be more like Him. You must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first component. The second component is necessary because you don't want that dependency on Christ and that closeness to Christ to become mystical. What should flow out of that is making no provision for the flesh in regard to your lust. A plan should flow out of that. I love Christ. I adore Christ. I worship Christ. Here is my plan to live that out. Here's my plan to not allow the flesh to have opportunity. I have a desire to make no provision for the flesh because of that love I have for Christ. A practical way of dealing with daily sin. That is what 1 Corinthians 9 is about, by the way. That practical plan to deal with your daily sin. Getting sin out of my life. Love Christ and have a plan. Love Christ and wisely limit the opportunities for sin. You love Christ and you're putting to death fleshly desires. You're taking thoughts captive moment by moment, day by day. That is progressive sanctification. That is working out your salvation. That is maturing in the Christian life. Those are two components, folks. Mark those down. It just says it all right there in that one verse. You don't want to have one without the other. They go together. And it works out in your life because you start to see the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, patience, all of those things. You see Christ-like character developed from that. That is how we work out our salvation. Loving Christ more and making no provision for the flesh, having a plan to deal with our daily sins and confronting those. And so when I come to a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27, what we're looking at here is the second component. Paul is assuming you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, he's focusing on that second component. He is giving them a plan for fighting sin. That is what he's doing in verses 24 through 27. This is my plan, Paul says. This is how I do it. This is how I deal with those daily sins in my life. This is how I run this race. This is how I run this race in the lane that God has given me to run it in. And I'm showing my example, he's sharing his example with them. And so you don't want to get confused. As I said earlier, Christ has won our salvation for us. We're going to celebrate that in the communion table today. He did it all. He accomplished it all for us. We do nothing to obtain or maintain our salvation. Christ did all of that. This is not a race to win that. He declared you righteous the day you put your faith and trust in Jesus. He declared you righteous and right with God the day you came to faith in Christ. That's justification. There's no such thing as progressive justification. No, that's a moment in time God declares you righteous because of your faith in what He did on the cross. But sanctification is progressive. It's daily. And that's what this is about. Resisting sin. Notice Paul, he talked about this last week, Paul's attitude is this in verse 24. He says, do not, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, flip back over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. I told you last week, he's saying run this thing with excellence and determination. You're not running against other believers. This is not a competition with other Christians. This is against sin. This is against yourself. This is against the cravings of your flesh. That's what this race is. You're running against those things. You're running against those things, away from those things, and you're running for and to Jesus. and you must run it by excellence. You must run it because you love him. That's what fuels the race. You run it to win. You don't run it to lose, like many were doing in the Corinthian church. Many run it like they want to lose. Many run it like they intend to lose. He says, no, you run it because you want to win. You want to win. You're not running against other people. You're running in your own lane. The second motivation, we did not get to this one last week, but we come to this in verse 25. This is Paul's motivation. He's talking about this is why we run this race. Notice in verse 25, speaking of the athletes, speaking of the Greek athletes who would participate in the Olympic Games and who would run in races in those games, they would run it to get the laurel wreath. They would run it to get the wild olive branches. They would run it to get the celery leaves. They would run it to get the pine leaves. That's all that was. It's a perishable wreath that would wilt. Something you would get out of your garden. They would just wilt. It was perishable stuff. They would train hard to get that. They would train hard to be able to have that hung around their neck or put on their head. They would train for 10 months in preparation to run that race, and if they won the race, they would get that as the prize. Paul says, we don't run for that kind of a prize. That's not what motivates us to run. He says, it motivated them to run, and they would get all kinds of accolades for winning the race. If you won the race, you were a celebrity in society, at least until the next race, and somebody else won that one. So it was all temporary. The wreath was temporary. The praise was temporary. He says, we're not running for something temporary. He says, we are running this race for things that are imperishable. We're not running for wilted celery. He says, we are running for something much higher. In our daily sanctification, our prize is an imperishable prize. And this is what motivates us, Paul says. And Kevin DeYoung points this out. He says, be motivated by the imperishable prize, he says. And here's a list of imperishable rewards. You might want to turn to some of these as I mention them to you, but you just kind of pick which one. You say, that one motivates me. There's several places in Scripture where it talks about crowns, where it talks about reward. And you listen to these. Here's one, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. This is the crown of righteousness. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Just imagine that. Running the race to get the crown of righteousness, running the race to know that one day I will be in the presence of Christ and I will never have to struggle with sin again. I run the race knowing that that is the victor's crown that I will receive one day. Paul says another reward is the worker's reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you could turn back over to 3:13 and 14. Paul uses the illustration of a building in that, or the metaphor of a building in that chapter, talking about the church, talking about we're all building on the foundation of Christ. Christ is the foundation of the church, and talks there about we will all labor and toil to build God's house, and when the building is standing there tall, verse 13 says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. God's going to test your works one day as a Christian. Those that are built with gold and silver, with precious stones, will survive that judgment, that evaluation that God does on that day, and those built with wood, hay, and stubble will be destroyed. There's a builder's reward one day for what you have done in contribution to and helping to build his church. There's another one, faithful steward reward. That's found on the parable of the talents. You can find that over in Matthew 26, 27, Matthew. The parable of the talents, where all of us have been entrusted with a certain number of talents, and one day when Christ comes back, there will be the evaluation of how we used our talents. And hear the words said to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are motivations for running this race as a Christian, to hear those words from Christ. And then finally, there's the suffering reward. Turn to Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18. This is the reward for those who have suffered, those who are motivated by the fact they are dying or facing death or on a daily basis in some places. Romans 8:18. We may need to think about these someday, but Romans 8:18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's one day, all of this does not even compare. What we're going through and facing in this life does not even compare what we will have one day. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The temporal, momentary afflictions that we are facing in this life don't even come close to tipping the scales of the eternal weight of glory. That weight is so much more glorious than what we face now. That's just a wonderful truth. What we're seeing now may seem bad, but it doesn't compare to what will one day be in terms of glory and reward. And then finally, James 1:12, I'll just read this one to you. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The crown of life. These are crowns that are promised, the nature of them. It's more the idea that God gives me more grace, God gives me more reward, that I may just lay at his feet and praise him for eternity. I think it has more to do with our capacity to praise him for eternity, for how he has blessed us. So it's the blessing of eternal rewards. No suffering, no more death is in this category. So whatever, one of those motivates us all. I mean, one of those motivates you. Maybe they all motivate you. But the point is, they're the reason we get out of bed every day and walk with God and desire to glorify him and please him. This world is hard. This world is tough. But he's in control. And being with him one day is greater than anything that this world could possibly throw at us. Finally, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Something else I want you to see in this verse, and this is something else, part of Paul's example, how he trains for this race. Notice he uses the word in verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." This is how Paul trains. He exercises self-control. In that word, he narrows down his preparation to run this race. He could have picked other words, but he chooses the word self-control. This is something for the Corinthians to hear. They're saying all things are lawful. The Corinthians are saying we have our freedoms. We can do whatever we want to do. Paul is saying, if you're going to run this race, you're going to have self-control. You're going to have self-control over those liberties you have. You're going to have self-control over those freedoms in Christ you have if you're going to run in this race. All things may be lawful, but not all things are profitable, especially when it comes to running this race. You need to exercise self-control. You need to restrict your liberties. A runner has the freedom to stay up late at night, but he knows if he doesn't get sleep, he can't run. A runner knows that he's free to eat certain foods. He can have all the Big Macs he wants, but if he's going to run in a race, that's not going to be his diet. He restricts his freedoms to run the race. It's self-control. It's curbing your cravings. That's what he's saying, so that you can run the race. saying no to certain things, saying yes to other things. If you want to be a Christian who wins, who wants to win, who wants to exalt Christ, he says you've got to use your self-control muscles. That's interesting, to win. The yes and no muscles of self-control. Self-control is the ability to say no, and it's the ability to say yes. It's the ability to say no to anger, the ability to say no to lust. Biblical self-control is Holy Spirit-sustained ability. It's not something I just have in myself. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit to have self-control. None of us are just born with self-control. We're born out of control. We're born wanting our natural impulses. We want to seek after those things. Self-control is curbing the flesh. The theological basis of self-control is found in Romans chapter 6. To be able to do this is because I'm in union with Christ. Because I'm in union with Christ, the dominating authority of sin has been broken in my life, and for the first time in my life, I can say no to things and yes to other things. That's what Romans 6 teaches. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to Christ. Because of the union I have with Christ and my identification with his death and resurrection, I am able to say no. The dominating power of sin has been broken. That is what Romans chapter 6 teaches us for, as believers. And therefore, we can exercise biblical self-control. We can choose not to sin. The water no longer has to run downhill all the time. We can change the direction where things go. See, this is what it means to be a believer, to be united to Christ. That's what we are. We're united to Christ and his life and his death. And therefore, we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We must train, we must exercise this, and we need divine assistance to do this. That's what sanctification is. It's a declaration of war on our sinful weaknesses and our temptations. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This all sounds like true sanctification in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You've heard these. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. That's exactly what Romans 6 teaches. Self-control, notice, is that the last one mentioned. It regulates all the others. All of those other things in the list all require self-control. It requires the ability to exercise some level of self-control. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that. We live in a culture that has taught us from infancy that just never say no to any desire. That's pretty much how our culture has said it. If it's a desire you have, then you should be able to get it. We're not taught to say no. Take whatever you want. Get whatever you want. And that's what Paul is doing here in this church. It's a morally lax church culture even today for us, as well as was for them, working the yes and the no muscles of self-control. I think we could say a lot more about sanctification than that, but you can't say less than that because that's pretty much what sanctification is. The God-sustained power to say no to certain things and yes to other things. And asking God to give me the strength to do that every single day. That's why Paul uses the word self-control is how he runs this race. You can't run the race without it. You can't run the race without it. Because when I'm out of control in one area, it affects other areas, right? You see it. It's just like it's just mushrooms. When the cravings and impulses that we have, when one's out of control, others seem to be affected by it. If you want to take aim at one area, maybe in your life, the one that I think is kind of interesting in the book of James, because James says the tongue If it's not bridled, it affects the whole body. It's kind of interesting. If you wanted to attack one area where self-control needs to be exercised in your life, and I think all our lives, it's the tongue, the smallest member, but yet it's able to control the whole body. It's the tongue that can bless people and curse people. It's the tongue that can start a fire. It's the tongue that can take a big animal like a horse and make him go this way or that way because you put that bridle. If you bridle the tongue, the tongue has tremendous power in the life of a person. And if I'm, maybe the approach here would be to go after that one. Say, God, give me grace to control my tongue, to control how I speak. God, don't let me gossip. Let me see when I'm gossiping or slandering or saying things that do not edify or rather than things that tear down. Maybe it's just something as small as that, just addressing the tongue and realizing when I get one area under control, it can maybe help me exercise control, self-control in other areas. James 3:6 says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life, and is set on fire by hell. But it affects the entire body. And so that would be a good starting place. The tongue, how I talk, how I speak, what I say to others. Gossip and slander and all those things. God, give me grace to control my tongue. The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart, right? The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. God, go after my heart. I find myself saying things that I should not say. It only reflects what's in my heart. God, I need a heart, something to go on in my heart that I might have control over my speech. Guard my tongue. It's all over the place in Proverbs. Guarding the tongue, self-control when it comes to the tongue. People that say, I just think it, then I say it. Well, that's not self-control. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. That's not thinking about anybody but yourself. That's just you getting something off your chest. That's just you doing what you want to do, not taking thought of anybody else who had to hear that. Not you thinking about anyone else but you. And so that would just be something very practical in terms of self-control because it does have an effect over the entire body. So guard your words. Maybe that would be a good place to start. That would be a good place to begin. And I know there are Christians struggling in other areas. There are other areas to address, certainly lust and lustful cravings and strife and jealousy. And he says, where do you need self-control? That's the question you ask yourself from this. Where do you need self-control? Where do you need the power from God to say no to something and yes to something? That's the issue, yes and no. And the grace, depending on his grace, to say to exercise Christ-empowered self-control. I need that. You need that. This is so basic. It's so basic. It's the only one he mentions here. This is how they train, self-control. It affects everything. It affects how I relate in my marriage. It affects how I relate in my job. It reflects how I relate to other people, how I do evangelism. It reflects everything, self-control. And finally, he says in verse 26, notice his plan for running this race. This is how he does it, verse 26. Therefore, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Every race needs a strategy. And when you're dealing with sin, you need a strategy. I need a plan. I want to run for the finish line. I need the plan. What do I need to do to make no provision for the flesh? He says, I run in such a way as not without aim. He changes the analogy now, and it goes to boxing, because boxing was an Olympic event as well. He says, I know what my temptations are, and I'm going to run in such a way that I run past them. I say no to them. I don't get distracted by them. I follow my plan. I know my temptations. And Paul says, I forget what lies behind and I keep my eyes pressed on Christ, pressing on, fixed on Christ. I lay aside encumbrances, Hebrews chapter 12. Those aren't sinful things. I know they're just encumbrances. They keep me from running this race. My plan is to lay those aside and to stay away from the sin that so easily entangles me. That's Hebrews chapter 12. I have this plan to run in such a way. I have a purpose. I have a direction. I'm not going to be distracted. He says, I box in such a way that I'm not shadow boxing. I make my blows count. Shadow boxing is when you see those boxers out there just boxing for practice, right? They're just shadow boxing. They're not hitting anything. Paul says, I don't do that. I make sure my punches count. He says, I'm serious about running this race. I'm serious about the temptations that come at me in life. I'm serious about dealing with those things. I make sure I give the blows to where they need to be given. He says, like a trained boxer, he says, I really want to deal with the sin. I'm not just talking about this is theoretical. I really want to deal with the sin. We've talked about the sin of pornography, for example. I think sometimes a lot of people just shadow box when it comes to fighting that sin. You know why? Because they really don't want to win the battle. They want to make themselves feel like they're fighting a battle, but they really don't want to win the battle. They just shadow box. They don't make their punches count. They don't get serious. They don't get radical. Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. They don't take it serious as they seem to want to make you think they are. They just want to feel bad about it, or they just want to talk about it, be counseled about it, but they really don't want to deal with the sin. They want to act like they're fighting. That's shadow boxing. That's not making your punches count. Your punches are when you deck the thing and you're serious and you make your swing, knock it into next year. You make it count, and you don't play around with it, and you recognize how serious it can be and how it affects your Christian life and how it affects your ministry and your lack of ministry, because you walk around feeling guilty all the time. You're not running the race. You're not running the race. You're not running it well. So maybe you're not succeeding in running the race because you don't want to. That's the point I'm making. And maybe it's not this issue, but whatever issue it is, maybe you're not succeeding in running the race against your sin and against your cravings is because you don't want to. You'd rather just talk about it, but you'd rather just shadow box and not make your punches count. That's what he's talking about here. Paul says, I don't run like that. I make my punches count. I hit it where it needs to be hit. I'm serious about it. I don't want it. I don't want to be mastered by anything. I want drastic, radical repentance over things. So I really want to knock it out. All the encumbrances, all the things that get in my way. Listen, we have got some really wonderful biblical counseling resources on the bookshelf in our fellowship hall. I encourage you, because I struggle with things, and we all struggle with things. This is nothing. It's all common to all of us. We all struggle with things. We have some great resources that address all kinds of issues that all of us face. And there's some resources on in the fellowship hall. I encourage you to look those over on different topics. And if we're missing a topic, tell us. We'll find it for you. Because there's all kinds of things that we face as believers in running the race. Things that want to trip us up. Things that want to sideline us in the race. And finally, notice what Paul says, and I need to move here, but notice his self-discipline. He says, I discipline my body. Back in verse 27 of chapter 9, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Just a couple things here. He says, I make my body my slave. I don't want to be a slave to my body. Boy, that is big. Don't let yourself become enslaved to your body. Make your body your slave. That is big. By the power of Christ, we can do that. Don't just do everything out of biology. Don't let biology control you. As Christians, we have the Spirit of God living in us, and we have that, like I said before, for the first time, the ability to say yes and the ability to say no. Pray for God's grace each day. And when you fail, my goodness, just get up and keep going. This is the kind of race you can just get up and keep going, forgetting what lies behind, and keep running. And keep running. So, I just think, he says, I discipline myself. I like that. I discipline myself. You know what he's saying there? I recognize the problem is here. The problem is not somebody else. The problem is not my partner in marriage. The problem is not my boss at work. My problem is not my teacher at school. My problem is not my parents. My problem is not somebody else. My problem is me. I'm the one that needs it. It's my body. It's all personal pronouns. It's me. It's I discipline me. Because I am the problem. And the sooner you realize that, you will not, if you keep pushing it off on somebody else, you will never run this race well. It's your body that needs to be disciplined. It's you that needs to be disciplined for the race, not somebody else. And James 1 says, enticed by your own lust, not somebody else. You fall into sin when you're enticed by your own lust. My problem. We live too much thinking it's somebody else and blaming others, and my problem is outside of me. No, your problem is in you, and it's in me. It's out of the heart that flow those things. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man, Mark 7 says, that defiles him. And so, that's what Paul is saying. I have a covenant with my eyes. I look out, Psalm 1, places I go and people I hang out with. He says, I guard my tongue, James 3. I mean, he says, I do all of those things. I discipline my body to run this race. So that I preach to others, I might, he says at the end of the verse, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. There's a lot of preachers that have not taken this advice and have been disqualified. You know that. You read that. You read that. They've been disqualified. They did not finish well. They lived a lie in front of people. They made claims that were not true. They told you to do things that they themselves were not doing. That is what Paul is saying, I don't want to be guilty of. I don't want to be guilty of telling people to do things that I myself am not doing. It's a sad commentary on the church, and certainly a sad commentary of those who've been trusted with leadership and who fail the way they have. But anyway, this is a daily battle, a daily battle. It's a battle for me every day, just like it is for you. And I have good days and bad days, but it's a battle. We just get up and keep running the race by God's grace, by God's grace. Father, as we come to this communion table, we know the reason that you went to the cross was because of sin. We know that you went to the cross because we are sinners and we could not save ourselves and we could not rescue ourselves and we could not make ourselves right with you. We know, God, that it's because of the cross that we have the hope of salvation. Our sin has been judged. And we come to this table today thanking you, Father, for the reality of the fact that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He was treated like a sinner in our place. Instead of treating us like the sinners we were, you treated Jesus like the sinner he was not in our place. We just thank you today for that. We thank you that we can gather around this table and celebrate that reality, that truth. It is because of what Christ did for us as Christians, we can say no to sin now. We can say yes to righteousness now. We thank you for the power of the cross in our lives. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers, that gives us strength each day to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We pray, God, that you would continue to help us grow closer to you, putting on Christ daily and making no provision for the flesh. In regard to its lust, we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.